If you would, let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh, great God, we thank you for today. We thank you, Father, for your inspired and infallible and inerrant word that has been read. Oh, Lord, we now anticipate a proclaimed word from you. Oh, Lord, give me the words to rightly expound upon, Father, Scripture, your Scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd humbly use me, Father, to speak to the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give your people hearts to receive a message from you this morning. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us life, life eternal, that you would illuminate our hearts to receive your truth this morning. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. Now, how many of us many times look at Christmas as sort of a to-do list or maybe a honey-do list? In order for Christmas season to be a success, we have to do this, we have to do that. We've got to go shopping, we've got to go cooking, caring for the kids, teenagers and high schoolers and college students have to finish preparing for school and their exams. We have to wrap our presents and attend parties and clean our houses and et cetera, et cetera. All the while, it's hard to keep our focus on Christ, is it not? And this is especially true this Christmas season because of the stress dealing with COVID. Things are just not quite the way they normally are. And because of that, there's an extra level of stress for us this time of year. I recently came across a reflection, reflections from a young mother who was burnt out during this Christmas giving and the misgivings of hearing another sermon series about what she had to do to prepare for Christmas. Listen to what she said. She said, quote, "I want a message that did not hinge on me doing one more thing, as if it is my action or thought that makes Christmas real. I wanted the hope and the gift, or God's gift of Jesus, had already transformed the world, whether I am conscious of it or not." Now, when I read that and I thought about it, I can understand this lady's misgivings. As Christians, if we're not careful, we can reduce not only the Christmas season, but we can reduce the Christian faith to a sort of a to-do list of religion, as though our actions and our thoughts makes Christianity something that's more real, that we are the ones who are supposed to accomplish salvation. And that's sad, isn't it? Because some of us can look at Christianity as sort of a list that you have to check off and make sure whether you're naughty or nice with God. Well, this should not be the case. And I know some well-meaning Christians, some will say that Jesus is waiting for us, the church, to get things straight. That we, the church, need to get our acts together and Christianize this world before Jesus comes back again. Now, I do respect my brothers and sisters who hold that view, but I disagree with them radically. I don't think Jesus is waiting for us to get our act together before he comes again, waiting for us to Christianize the world and whatever in the world that means. If I see anything, I see the world becoming more godless and more post-Christian as our culture has become. So I'm not really so sure about that, but let me be very clear that Christianity is a religion of imperatives. I'm not sitting up here this morning telling you that the Christian faith doesn't demand things out of us. There are imperatives in the Christian faith. There is a to-do list in the Christian faith. Once you become born again, there is something to do. And we all know that. One particular place, Jesus in Matthew 28 gave the church a marching orders. And the marching orders was the Great Commission as we know it. What is it? The Great Commission is to go and do what? Make disciples. That's the main verb. We're to be discipleship or disciple makers. So how do we make disciples? Jesus says, one, you baptize people. That is, it's referring to evangelism. Baptize, and then once people come into the church and are saved, then we're to teach them all that Jesus has commanded us to do in the Word of God. And Jesus has promised that he would be with us to the very end of this age. This world is running out. And Jesus has promised us that while this world is running out to the end of this age, he will be with us unto the very end. But let me say very clearly, but before we can go and before we can do, we must be reminded of what has already been done. All right? Christianity's first religion of reminding us what God has already done before we can ever do. We have to be reminded that salvation has already been accomplished. So with today's sermon of the third Sunday of Advent, I want to emphasize to you not a list of doings and don'ts, but I want to encourage you to remember that God has already done something. That Christmas promise that God has already accomplished something. That God is not waiting for us to accomplish something. That Jesus has already accomplished it. And what is it? It's the promised gift of a child. So this morning, we're going to talk about who is this child from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Who is this child and what sort of gifts does this child bring to us? In other words, what has Jesus given to us? Not what we have to do. What has already been done for us and what God has given us. So if you would, look at verse 9a, and we're going to study about who this child is. It says in Isaiah 6:9a, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his what? Shoulders." Now Isaiah 6:9 is a prophecy of hope. It's a prophecy of hope, ironically, in time of despair and a time of impending doom. That's usually how hope works. You know, it's like the Christian faith. You can't really have faith unless faith is against something. Unless you have something rubbing against your faith. You can't have hope unless there's something there also trying to dash your hopes. And you can't have love unless it's also someone who's very difficult to love sometimes. You know, these Christian virtues are always against something. There's always some tension. And it's true with the Christian virtue of hope. Isaiah 6:9 is exactly that. It's a promise of hope in the midst of impending national despair and impending doom during the time of Israel. Now, why is that? Israel, right now, when Isaiah wrote this, is facing a foreign invasion. It would be like us preparing for a foreign invasion by China. Did you know that China is this close to being a world power? That, you know, Russia's, they're a pain. There's something wrong with Russia. They're not our friends, but China's the true enemy. Okay? And China's bigger and bigger and bigger, larger military, technology. China's a true threat. So if I said to you, man, we've got some impending doom. China will invade us next year. You thought that 2020 was bad. Can you imagine what 2021 will be? Now that would strike fear in our hearts, wouldn't it? Well, beloved, this is exactly what's happening in Israel in chapter 9. Isaiah is a prophet, and he's warning of an invasion. And who are the invaders? Someone who's worse than the Chinese, actually, is the Assyrians. The Assyrians were especially a brutal people. And that says something. I remember I had a professor in college. I took a lot of history classes, and one of the professors, I asked him about Assyria in the ancient world. He said, well, Assyria was sort of known as the Nazis of the ancient world. And I took that to mean, what? The Nazis? Because ancient people are known for their brutality. Okay? The reason why we in the West are not so brutal is because of Christianity. Christianity has really mellowed the world that it has affected. Christianity taught people that everybody's created in the image of God, that human life is sacred. And that's not true in the ancient world. They had no concept of the Imago Dei the way that we do with the New Testament church and the Old Testament. So it wasn't until Christianity sort of mellowed out the West the West wasn't as brutal. And this is what I'm fearful about in our day, because we live officially really in a post-Christian world. What does a post-Christian world look like? Brutal. We're going back to our roots of brutality. So for someone to say in the ancient world, where all cultures were brutal, except for the Jewish culture, they were taught to respect life, for to say that the Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient world says a lot. Now you know why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to speak a prophecy of hope. Because he knew the moment that he told the Assyrians to repent because God's going to judge them, what would happen? Most likely that maybe the people would repent and then God wouldn't judge them. And The prophet Jonah was one of those prophets saying, "Oh Lord, please judge them. Destroy them." And why is that? Because he knew how brutal the Assyrians were. And he knew that one day the Assyrians could very likely eclipse and destroy Israel. And here it is. Israel is now an immediate threat of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, like the Babylonians later on, are threatening to invade the north. Right now, you had northern Israel, which was part of the north, which was Israel, the 10 tribes. Then you had the southern Israel, which was part of Judah and Benjamin. As you know, the history of Israel, Israel had a civil war after Solomon. So now they're split. And here is a threat in Isaiah's day to the north. He's threatening that they will come and haul them off into exile, which will in fact just happen only a few years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy. In 722 BC, this is when that happens. Isaiah is prophesying right around this time. And you ask, why is this happening? Why isn't God protecting his people? Well, beloved, it's happening because the people of God has turned their back against God. That the people of God has apostatized. Apostatized means to fall away. Who has apostatized? The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the church of Israel. That's right. Israel, you have to understand, was a nation and a church. In other words, every citizen in the nation of Israel was also at the same time a member of the church. You know, unlike today, we can be a citizen of America, but not necessarily a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we do not have a theocracy. But during this time, the nation of Israel was a theocracy. There was a division of labor between the sacred and the not sacred. But yet, the people were not only people who were part of the nation, but every person that was a member of the nation was part of the church. This means not only did the people apostatize, and not only did the nation apostatize, but beloved, even the church apostatized. The church had left God. Now Moses warned the children of Israel long ago about this, way before the days of Isaiah. I'm going to read it for you from Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses warning the people not to apostatize. Don't get down the road and think you do not need God. Listen to what Moses says in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, When your father, children, and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in any form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You see that? You see the warning there? That's a warning that Moses is giving the people of Israel. But here's the good news. Listen to what it says here in verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, this is the tribulation. When you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you. In the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. Well, what is Moses talking about here? Understand that in the Old Testament, the latter days is a reference to the age of the Messiah. It's a reference to what we call in the New Testament, the last days. The latter days, or the last days, are synonymous. The prophets of old looked in the future and noticed when the Messiah come, it would be the latter days, the end of this age. That's what they knew. And the prophet here, through Moses, is predicting that in the latter days, though Israel would be in dispersion and in tribulation, that in the latter days that God would rescue his people through the Messiah. Now back up a little bit. The tribulation that God warned in the 13th century using Moses was now about to happen in Isaiah's day in the 8th century. Many, many, many years in the future. And will continue until the latter days, that Israel and the people of God will experience tribulation all the way until the latter days. And in the latter days, here's the good news. God promises to return His people from tribulation, from exile, that His people will obey His voice. His people will return to the Lord, that His people will repent. Now, beloved, when will this happen? When will it happen? Isaiah tells us in 9:6. Isaiah tells us that this would happen when? In the latter days. What latter days? In the latter days when a special child was to be born. Jesus' birth was the beginning of the last days. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. And not only will this irreversible condition of return from exile begin when the child is born, but this special child will be the means by which God begins His irreversible condition of return and salvation. In other words, in Isaiah 9:6, this is a birth announcement of God's Son made over 722 years before the incarnation. Luke, that we read this morning, saw that. When Jesus was born, Luke saw that, and Luke records for us the recording, or the Luke quotes for us Isaiah 9:6. Let me read it again. He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What is Luke talking about? He's talking about Isaiah 9:6. So understand, the first part of verse 9a anticipates Christ's dual nature. It says, one, a child is born. Then secondly, it says, a son is what? Given. Jesus has always and always will be the eternal Son of God. Why? Because He's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. God gave His eternal Son as a gift. Yet Jesus was also born as a child. What does that mean? This means the eternal Son of God became human. That this eternal Son of God took on human nature. As we know, God enfleshed Himself. This child spoken of in Isaiah 9:6 is none other than the God-man. None other than God's vicegerent. And in the Old Testament, there was many representatives of God. The first representative of God was Adam. And Adam's supposed to have done what Jesus did, but Adam failed. Noah was also a representative of humanity, but he failed. Abraham was a representative, and he failed. Jacob and Isaac and Moses and David, they all failed. They all were representatives of God, but they all failed. And even Israel. Israel was called to be a special nation, to take the example of Adam and fulfill God's purposes, but Israel failed. So Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to succeed where all the others have fallen before. Beloved, the full weight of responsibility of governing the universe was bestowed by God the Father upon Christ. He is the only one that can faithfully bear the responsibility that God has given Jesus. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah means when he says, quote, the government shall be upon his shoulders, he's saying Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the great almighty Messiah King. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected as the God-man, all power and authority, all government was handed to Jesus. And only Jesus can fulfill that role. So that's basically what Isaiah is prophesying. This is the child, the one that is born. And this takes me to my second point. This child brings gifts. Now, normally with Christmas, we think of the three wise men, or not necessarily three wise men, but wise men brought gifts to Jesus, right? But did you know in this text, in Isaiah 9:6, it's Jesus Himself as the child who brings gifts to us, that He is the one that gives. Now, what are these gifts? They are four, if you would. Look at chapter 6, verse 9b. And these gifts are connected to His name. It says, His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, there are four names here ascribed to Jesus. Not five, it's four. When you see Wonderful Counselor, that's really one. That's not two. The King James has it as two, when in fact it's one. So we have here four names that correspond to four gifts. This morning, I want us to first look at the first gift. Listen to what Jesus has described. For us, a child is born is what? Wonderful Counselor. Beloved, that's a gift from God to you through Jesus. Jesus is your Wonderful Counselor. And you say, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? I'm happy you asked. When it talks about counsel, it's talking about wisdom. And when it says Wonderful Counsel, it's talking about heavenly wisdom or biblical wisdom. And heavenly wisdom or biblical wisdom is different from worldly wisdom. The wisdom of the world is the knowledge we receive through good education. For instance, such as science, technology, medicine, literature, the fine arts, music. All of these are things that we glean from a good education. Also vocational education, carpentry, plumbing, farming, etc. All of these are sort of good gifts that God gives us. These are sort of earthly wisdom. But biblical wisdom is knowledge about what's most important in life. Heavenly wisdom is about things that matter the most in life. Knowledge about spiritual things and higher things. Beloved, think of all the highly educated people that you know who've gone to the universities, who's gone to graduate schools, who cannot answer basic questions in life. Like this, who's God? They can't answer that. Isn't it more important to know who God is than any other question in life? What about the next question? Who am I? People can't answer that. You can't go away to college or seminary or grad school and learn about who am I? Why am I here? Does life have meaning? And if life does have meaning, what is the meaning of life? Another very important question. Even historians cannot answer. What is the goal of human history? Can't learn that in a textbook somewhere. Another one is there afterlife? And if there is an afterlife, what's on the other side? Isn't that an important question? No. Beloved, we don't live here very long. 70, 60, all depends. We don't live here very long. Eternity, what's on the other side, is infinitely longer. Wouldn't we want to know what's on the other side? Beloved, the wisdom of this world cannot answer these questions. The wisdom of this world cannot answer human origins, though they try. The human wisdom of this world cannot answer questions of human meaning and human morality, human destiny. None of these can be answered by the wisdom of this world. And when they do, or are attempted to be answered by the wisdom of this world, they are wrong. So what we need is wisdom from above. That's the issue. But there's a problem. In order to get wisdom from above, we've got to go to heaven. Has anybody here tried to ever get to heaven and find out what those wisdoms are? You know, there are religions called mystery religions who seek to go to heaven and find out all the mysteries. And today we call that the occult, because the word occult means hidden. So witchcraft, Satanism, all these occult sort of religions. In Jesus' day and Paul's day, you had the religion of Mithra. It was secret cults, secret religions. And the purpose of those religions is to find out what God is going on, what's going on in heaven. But beloved, that's the problem, is it not? Can we attain such wisdom? The wisdom, beloved, cannot be attained. Think about this. Remember the Babylonian Tower? You ever wonder what that was all about? The Babylonian ziggurat? A ziggurat was a tower. You remember that story? The Babylonian ziggurats of our modern education can no more attain such knowledge today as the ancients tried to do in the Tower of Babel. They were trying to reach God. Let me see if I can go up where God is to reach the wisdom of God. And what did God do? He confounded them. God confounded modern man's arrogance as he confounded the language of the ancient Babylonians. And the wisdom of man cannot and will not be able to ever ascend the heavens. So how do we attain such knowledge if we cannot go up? Well, if we can't go up, what has to happen? God has to come down. Amen. God has to come down. Do you see, that's one of the most marvelous gifts that God has given us. God has given us the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, in His person. He came down to our level. In Christ and Christ alone, who is the way to heavenly wisdom, who is the embodiment of heavenly truth, who is heavenly life itself, came down on our level freely as our wonderful counselor. To us is given indeed a wonderful counselor. You say, as wonderful counselor, what does Jesus answer for us? Jesus tells us, who is God? By the way, who is God? Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen what? The Father. In other words, if you want to know God, simply look at Jesus. As it says in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the perfect imprint of the image of God. So if you want to know God, you have to go through Jesus. And as wonderful counselor, Jesus also answers another question, a very important question, one where people are confused today. People have so many confusions about who they are. Who are they? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, in other words, human beings are not born in this world with ethical and moral free will. Beloved, that's a delusion. The culture teaches free will. The Bible does not teach free will. Now, if you mean free will, hey, I can do what I want. Okay, I'll give you that. But that's not how the Bible defines free will. What is free will? Free will means you have a will that is free to do the good. You have a will that is liberated from sin. And beloved, Jesus says, you, O man, do not have such a will. The Bible says, in fact, it's the other way around. Jesus teaches us that man is born into this world as sinners. And not only sinners, we are born totally depraved. We have nothing good about us that can commend us to God. And as sinners, we are both slaves to our sinful natures. We are slaves to our twisted hearts. We are slaves to our depraved minds. And yes, we are subject to the wrath of God. We're born into this world under the wrath of God. That's the truth. Yet, as wonderful counselor, Jesus also tells us that we are valuable. We are not only totally depraved, but we are valuable in the sight of God. I mean, what else did John 3:16 say? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, our value is not based in the merit of our work or the merit of our worth. So many Christians got this backward. You hear so many teachers and preachers say that God saved us because of our value, that God gave up everything to rescue you because you were worth so much. Beloved, that's not the way it is. That's not the truth. Our value is not based in the merit of what we do or our internal worth, but our merit is based on the work and the merit of God's sovereign good pleasure of His will. It says in Ephesians 4:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. God, why did you do that? Paul says it here. God did it according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of God, which He has made us accepted in His beloved. You see that? We're valuable because God says so. Who here this morning wants more of these gifts of Jesus as their wonderful counselor? Who among you this morning are lacking this sort of wisdom? You know the Bible says, if you lack this sort of wisdom, all you have to do is pray to God and He'll give it to you. In fact, James 1:5 says this, if anyone lacks this sort of wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Beloved, for us a child is born as wonderful counselor. Yet there's a second. a second name, what Jesus is called. For us, a child is born is what? Almighty God. However, we've got communion this morning. So if you would, tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this marvelous gifts that God has given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, O God, that you have sent your Son in these last days. You have sent him to us to redeem sinful man. We thank you, Lord, on this third Sunday of Advent, we are reminded of this wonderful gift of your Son being our counselor, wonderful counselor. We thank you, O God, that we do not have to ascend the heavens to know the real questions to life and have answers. That, Lord, the answers are given to us. That in you, Jesus, is yea and amen. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you, the Word, became flesh. We thank you, Lord, by looking at you and studying your Word, we can know true heavenly wisdom. And not only in order to know it, but to live it out as well. So thank you, Lord, that you've taken us who are lost, who are in darkness. And we thank you, O God, that you've brought us to the light of the counsel of Jesus Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.